So let's open to the last book in the Bible, the Revelation. And I've got a lovely new Bible in front of me. It's nice to see that we've got some new Bibles. It's a pity I'm not absent-minded, because then I'll just take this nice Bible home without feeling guilty. But that can't do that, unfortunately. So I'm going to be reading, we're going to be looking at the Lord's message to the church at Ephesus, but we're going to be starting to read from Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I spent a bit of time looking at this in the next half an hour, and we pray that God would give us spiritual concentration, and we'd listen to His Word, and we'd think, how does this message in the Bible speak to ourselves and speak to us as individuals in our lives? So let's read together from Revelation chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the voice of the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me and said, do not fear. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things what you have seen, those things that are, and those things that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know also you are patiently enduring and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this one thing against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If you don't do this, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray to the Lord. Living Christ, thank you that you are the head of the church, and we have gathered here this morning around your wonderful name. You're the center of our life as a Christian church. You're the center of our lives as Christians. We have no blessing apart from you. Because of your blood, because of your work for us, we have eternal life. And we've been put on our feet once again. And thank you for your victory and your freedom which we enjoy. But Lord, we're reading your word here today. And you spoke this word to these churches many centuries ago. You commended them. And you also said there's some things which you weren't pleased with. And so we pray that you would do the same to us today. That by the presence of your Holy Spirit, you would walk in our midst this morning. And that you would commend what needs to be commended. But that you'd also point out to us clearly what is not pleasing in your sight. We pray that you would do this, that we would be all that you've called us to be. And be able to fulfill our mission in this world. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. We have just read some words of what Jesus said when he came to church. These seven churches that we have in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 mention to us some very surprising things about what Jesus felt about the church. Now we know that everybody has their opinion about the church, maybe even this morning. If you're new here or regular, we have our different thinking about our gathering together and what we're doing and how well we are doing it or whether we are missing the mark or not. But before us in the book of Revelation is a very startling message of Jesus coming to these churches and telling the churches what he thinks and what he feels about these churches. And so with that in mind, I want to share with you some reflections and some things from the Word of God that we would ponder here about what Jesus would be saying to us today here at Strand Baptist Church, here as we're sitting here in our chairs this morning. Now, the book of Revelation attracts a lot of attention, doesn't it? You know, if you want to start a church, let me give you a tip. The first thing you do is you have a Bible study on the book of Revelation. And suddenly everybody's wanting to come along to that. And then after that, of course, you do a Bible study on the book of Ephesians, and then it sort of tapers off. But the book of Revelation is always a very attractive book. We feel that it speaks about what is to come, and we feel that we are living in changing times, and maybe we are living in the last times. And there is a lot of speculation, a lot of thought, and people return to this book often because of its clear message about the future of the world and where history is heading to. Most of us, let's be honest, when it comes to the book of Revelation, are very comprehending in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But we very seldom venture forth into chapter 4 to chapter 22 and get into some of those visions and some of the complexities there. But certainly chapter 2 and chapter 3 is Jesus' message to the churches before he addresses the world and his judgment upon the world. And these messages are very important for Christians. It's a clear message of the Lord, a clear word of the Lord for these churches, these seven churches. And I encourage you to ponder and to live in these messages of the Lord to the seven churches. Let me say this, that before Jesus deals with the world in judgment, he deals with the church as well in judgment. Peter said, the apostle, that judgment begins with the household of God. And God's agenda is firstly to deal with the church before he deals with the world. The book of Revelation makes this fact very, very clear. It really hangs in terms of two visions. We've just read the one vision in chapter 1, this epiphany or manifestation of Jesus to the apostle John on the island of Patmos, where he was because he was suffering persecution under the emperor Domitian. And he's there worshipping on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, which if we weren't in church, hopefully, we would also be on our own somewhere, maybe worshipping the Lord on the Lord's Day, if we can't get to the Lord's people. John couldn't get to God's people, so he worshipped on Jesus' day, the day of his resurrection. And when he was worshipping, Jesus suddenly appeared to the Apostle John. Now, this is true. Not everybody believes the Bible. But I trust that all of you here do believe the Word of God. And that Jesus really manifested himself and said these things to John on the island of this penal colony of Patmos. And in what I've read in verses 12 to verses 20, Jesus manifests himself there in a very picturesque and a symbolic format. It's a symbolic representation of Jesus Christ, a vision of him in his glory, his majesty, in his brightness, in his power, in the reality of his word, like a sword coming out of his mouth, in his being the Ancient of Days, his hair like wool, his strength and firmness, his feet being of burnished bronze, and his power to protect his people of the messengers or the angels being in his hand, and other things. And then from out of this vision, there are messages to the seven churches. We're going to just reflect upon one of them. But then the book of Revelation has another vision. John gets the other vision, and that starts off in chapter 4 and chapter 5, which is the vision of the throne of God and the vision of the Lamb and of the judgments of the Lamb and of God and the throne on human history, which is the bulk of the book of Revelation. So these messages of Jesus inspecting his church, of Jesus coming to his church and purifying his church and speaking to his church, is the first thing he does before he deals with human history. It's a bit like the common sense principle that Jesus said, before you take the speck, before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, take the log out of your eye. Before we turn to the world looking justly at all the evil and the immorality and how deserving the world is of the judgment of God, we remember that we as God's people need to, our first calling is to be pure ourselves and to fellowship with Jesus and to walk with him and to be right ourselves before we're expecting other people to be right. And this is why Jesus first addresses his church before he deals with the world. Now these seven letters you probably have read, these seven messages to the seven churches, it's a very symbolic number, is not a review of church history. Now that has been common in many Christian circles to say that the book of Ephesus to Laodicea is a prophetic chart of church history. And we've got to find out which age we're living in, whether the age of the church at Sardis, etc. But these are seven messages which are put in a letter which are addressed to the Christian churches in the first century world. And each message to each church ends off with this word, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So every message to each church is to be heard by all the churches and is applicable for all the churches. It's not just something for one age. It's a complete message of seven oracles of Jesus, which is addressed to a first century church, but applicable to the whole church throughout its whole age. Jesus inspects his church here and he tells his church what he wants them to be like. Jesus comes to these churches which are like lampstands and he comes to trim the wick of the lampstand to get the church to be as it should be. And in these letters he's like a doctor with his stethoscope that's going to come and try and assess the condition of the patient. And so these messages of the Lord to the churches are very, very important. But this morning we're going to apply to our hearts and minds thinking about what he is saying to us today in terms of his message to the church at Ephesus. Now, any of you been to Ephesus, by the way? I mean, we can get there. One person's been there to Ephesus. You can go there today. Or you can save yourself money and just go on Google Earth on the internet. I travel around the world quite often in that means. But Ephesus was a very, very important city of the Roman world in the first century. There was Rome, there was Alexandria, there was Antioch, Syrian Antioch, and there was Ephesus, which was a very, very important city. So let me tell you a little bit about the city, because it is important for understanding the troubles and the issues that they had had. Ephesus was at this stage about 250,000 people living within a walled port, a capital of that particular region. It was the hub of social, economic, and religious culture of the day. And it served as a port for the whole of the region of Turkey, as we know it today. But importantly, above everything, this city of Ephesus had one of the seven wonders of the world. The seven wonders of the world. And some of you might have gone to see some of those ruins if they are there. It is the great temple of Artemis, or as the Romans called it, Diana. And this was one of the wonders of the world. It was a temple devoted to fertility goddess. There was some sort of meteorite that had apparently fallen in that region, and people had sculpted a whole lot of breasts on this meteorite and some sort of female figure to represent fertility. And people from all over the Mediterranean came just outside the city walls, where there was this wonderful huge marble temple. They say it had about 127 pillars, each pillar about 60 feet high. It's a huge edifice. And there were a whole lot of priestesses, a whole lot of people ministering there, and people came to give their offerings and their money and their gifts to receive either fertility in their own lives or for the land or whatever. It was a huge center of worship, of worshiping this goddess Artemis. But it was in this city that there was a revival in the first century, like it never happened before. And this revival, in the year of about 52-53 AD, was instigated or happened through Christians. You can read about this in the book of Acts. The church was planted here at Ephesus, and this church at Ephesus, like no other church, had such a prestigious and such a wonderful heritage, the church at Ephesus that Jesus is writing to. Priscilla and Aquila ministered there at this church. The great eloquent preacher, Apollos. I nearly said who wrote the book of Hebrews. Apollos ministered there. Paul ministered there at the church of Ephesus for about 2 years and 3 months. There was a revival there at Ephesus, so that from Ephesus, everybody in the city heard about Jesus Christ and in the surrounding regions. The revival was so wonderful there that business was affected. You know, that happens with revivals. When the temperature of society starts to change, business doesn't go on as usual. You can imagine how that's so. People change their morals. They won't be buying things, certain things. They won't be doing certain things. And this was happening here. And so much so that this great temple was losing all its money and offerings. People weren't going to this temple and buying their idols and giving their offerings. And you can read about this in the book of Acts. It was a great persecution instigated by people who were losing out on the business. Because at the height of Paul's ministry, suddenly there was persecution against the church and against Paul. Paul also sent Timothy there a little bit later, and also people such as Onesiphorus and Tychicus labored in Ephesus. And lastly, the Apostle John ministered at the church at Ephesus, and it was probably the place where Mary lived as well. That is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this is probably John's home church that Jesus has these few words. And I wonder what John felt about what the Lord had to say about his home church, where he was sort of an elder pastor, an apostle there in this church. And lastly, before I get into some of the nitty-gritty here, at this particular time, the city of Ephesus was one of the key patrons of the Emperor Domitian. And the Emperor Domitian had what they call, had a temple, and there was, this city was a very strong place of the emperor cult, and that was where people were encouraged to give offerings to the emperor and to honor the emperor as some sort of manifestation of a god, because it was the politically correct thing to do. And it was under this strain of compromise to honor the emperor as a god that the Christian church remained faithful to their Lord. So let's have a look at what the Lord says about this church, because it is very important. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write the following. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands says this. Now, why does Jesus mention an angel, giving this message to an angel? Now, this is, don't want this to turn into a Bible study, and I'm not going to go into look at that, but I think it's best to understand this word angel in its Greek word as a messenger. These were probably representatives of the churches, human representatives of the churches that Jesus addresses his word to. And so what does he say? Firstly, Jesus commends this church for their orthodoxy, for their non-compromising position of holding to what is right. Look what he says in verse 2. I know your works, your toil, your endurance. You cannot bear evil men. You've tested people who say they're apostles. Verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That's quite something, and that is commendable. And Jesus commends the church. They've been in existence for 40 years, this particular church. And 40 years of persecution in a hostile environment. Praise the Lord for the faithfulness of these Christians. They haven't compromised. Praise the Lord that they also didn't capitulate to false teaching. As 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I'm leaving you in Ephesus that you might sort out false teaching. And Timothy obviously did a good job there. And the church didn't give in to heresy or to wrong belief. This church kept the traditions. They worked hard in their faithfulness. They also hated people like Jesus who were abusing the church and who were false teachers. Look at verse 6. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus says you share an antipathy and an opposition against false teaching and against destructive and damaging heresies in the body and their practices. Jesus hates whatever undermines his bride. And these Christians also hated that. So this church was obviously faithful It didn't compromise with the emperor cult and with the temptations of the day. They were thoroughly orthodox in their practice and they had endured. Praise the Lord for these things. But of course, as we read a little bit down, as we come to verse 4, we know that this is good, but something important to the Lord was missing. And that's really the heart of what Jesus says to this church. He has one criticism of this church, but it's a singular omission which, if they do not deal with it, it threatens their ongoing existence as a church. Let me repeat that again. It is a singular omission that this church has. They're missing out on one thing. And if they don't rectify this one thing, their existence as a church is at stake. And this one thing, as we know, is that they have abandoned the love that they had at first. And Jesus said, if this is not put right, verse 5, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So Jesus is very serious about this to the church at Ephesus. Yes, they are faithful. Yes, they are orthodox. Yes, they are commendable in many areas, but it's the missing out of the one area which is decisive for what's happening in this church. And so this message to the church, Jesus is effectively saying, you are loyal, but you are loveless. You are loyal, but you are loveless. You are orthodox, but you've got a cold orthodoxy. You are right and correct in so many things, but you are heartlessly correct. And you are lovelessly right in so many things. You have loved the truth more than loving people and loving me. This is his message to the church. Now, what sort of love is Jesus talking about here? Most of us, when we read this, we read it maybe from the King James, or I used to, when I was a young Christian, read the New American Standard Bible, which is a very good literal translation, and that had the love you, your first love. Your first love, are you familiar with that? Your first love. Speaking about the first love, this translation, the ESV, says the love you had at first. So what sort of love is it Jesus talking about? And this is very important we understand this. Because it's so important to Jesus. I don't think that the American Standard translated this correctly. I don't think it's got to do with what we see as our priority love, our first love. What is your first love? There are a whole lot of things. Some things on top. Your first love. And we know that's true. Our first love as Christians must be for Christ. And to love Him. And that is true. That is certainly correct. But here, it's saying that the love you had at the beginning of your existence as a church, the love you had at the beginning, not a priority here, but a priority in time. You had it at the first, the love you had at the beginning. Jesus says, what's happened to that love that you had at the beginning? You've got to get that love back again that you had at the beginning. The church was hemorrhaging of this love. It was starting to lose it. It started off well under Paul in this revival that they had. But somehow along the way they had abandoned and they had let this love go. They had held on to many things, but they had let go of the one thing. They were rightly, and it's right, we need to pursue orthodoxy, truthfulness, faithfulness. We need to pursue that. But anybody in marriage knows, or any human relationship, that just to be faithful is essential, but a lot more is required. It's sad when somebody, at the end of their marriage, they have merely been loyal. And how loyalty, of course, and exclusivity is essential. But our wives want, and husbands, we want more than mere loyalty. I'm merely here in the marriage just because I mustn't get out. Well, you know, I'm certainly wanting a lot more than that. We want love. We want to be loved. We want to be in a union where there's affection and when there's honor and an esteem of each other and exclusive devotion. We want heart, not merely the externals. Jesus said, you've got all those, but there's the one thing that you miss, that you're missing. Is this love for Jesus or love for people? When he says the love you had at first, I think firstly, actually, he's talking about love for one another within the church primarily. As I've studied this and read a little bit, thought about this, is it referring firstly to love for Jesus? I think actually Jesus is talking about the love that we have for one another within the community, the love within the church of Ephesus. Jesus was not pleased that that love had waned and all the other things were going on, all the works and the toil, endurance, etc. But the heart was taken out of it. The horizontal relationship to one another. I think that's firstly what Jesus says. But it's certainly also linked to our vertical love for Jesus Christ. But this morning I'm going to just focus in upon this main one. The love that we have for one another. We know that when Jesus passed into glory, when he left and went up to the right hand of the Father, he gave the disciples in John those great words. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The mission of Christ and the witness of the gospel is made warm, is underlined, is declared to be true because of the love and the motives of the people who are sharing the gospel. And it's so important to Jesus that if the love was not right, then the reason for that lampstand, the church was a lampstand, what use is it for a lampstand to be there that doesn't have a light? And he said a time would come if there's not the warmth of love there, then that lampstand will be removed. If you know a little bit about history, one of the sad things that happened in the 4th and 5th and 6th century of the Christian church, that the churches that these words came to degenerated into a fighting against one another on the basis of doctrine and different doctrinal issues. Christological controversies, as they were called. Christians started civil war because they didn't believe one another. They didn't have the precise wording. They weren't precisely orthodox. And what eventually happened? God wiped the slate clean. He brought in the Muslim armies and they wiped out the whole of the Christian churches in North Africa and over Turkey. And today, the liberty of the church has never been as it was. It was because of the squabbling theologically and how important theology is, it's essential, but they forgot the love that Jesus wanted to see in his church. And so he did remove the witness of the church. He did remove that lampstand from its stand. There might be churches that are merely a lampstand but no light. And all the ceremonies go on, but the life and the power of the Lord is not there. So this morning as we think about this, we need to remember how important to Jesus love is amongst us. Now you might say, well, you know, Paul, you're preaching to the choir, as they say, or you're preaching to the converted. But hasn't it been your experience and my experience that this is one of the most difficult areas in the Christian life is to love one another the way Jesus wants us to love one another. Isn't that so? I'm not just talking about doing good to one another, and that is related to that. But it's easy to do good to one another and not to really value one another and appreciate one another and hold up one another and regard one another highly as we should regard one another highly. Just take a quick reality check when you came to church this morning. No, the people around you. Did you come to church? Have you love in your heart towards the people that you're meeting here? How precious are God's people? Are you just coming to learn the truth and to sing and then you're off and out of there? The love that Jesus speaks about here is a love that is concerned for others, that regards, that esteems the believers. And this is so easy for this to fall by the wayside. I found that in my life. Nature doesn't keep me going like this. We become critical of human nature. Let's say one another, there's every reason to do that. Human nature is not a nice thing. And church people come, they get hurt. The more we know one another, the more we find reasons not to love one another. Isn't that true? Each side, we are all selfish and conceited by nature. We are all preoccupied with ourselves. This is part of original sin. And the gospel is a life-changing encounter with love, with the Lamb of God who laid down his life that transforms us to become like him, that we are concerned and regard other people. This is the life of Christ in us. But Jesus says this love can flag. It can be abandoned. And this is a sense of willfulness, a sense of you've just let it slip. Jesus says, no, this love must remain. It must be engendered. It must be something that we are experiencing and that we are pursuing. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember that great chapter on love. And the refrain that says, without love, we are nothing. I think of the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 1 to 3, when God says, you can go forward, but my presence won't be with you. You can go on as if involved in all these things, but I'm not going to be with you. This is similar to what Jesus says here. Everything's going on, but some heart is missing. Where the presence of God is, this is where the love of God is. What are your aims and objectives as I bring this to a close here this morning? What are your aims and your objectives in your life? We're living in a demanding world, aren't we? How are we going to survive? How are we going to have enough money? How are we going to look after our family? Well, my career, my all these self-preoccupying things. Let's remember what Jesus says here today. Don't let your love be abandoned. Don't let a pursuit for others, to seek their welfare, to remember them, to care for one another within the church, to esteem one another. Don't let them flag. Don't let that love flag. Be in harmony with Jesus. The book of Revelation presents us the picture of Jesus. And what is he? He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb that laid down his life. Although he deserved all the glory and all the honor and all the focus and everybody to bow at his feet and to give their lives for him, yet he's pictured in this book as the Lamb of God who gave his life, who loved the world, who loved his church. He gave his life. And he wants to see in the church at Ephesus, and he wants to see in our church, that same agape love, the same self-offering, the same giving, towards one another. And so that this church would no longer be, hopefully, I don't know if the church, what happened, but by the grace of God, they did restore to this, and they did become a loyal, loving church, and not a loyal and loveless church. So this is the word of the Lord to us today, isn't it? And I say, as it says in verse 7, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. And as we bow in prayer here, I'd like you to listen to what Jesus said. He said, remember from where you have fallen. Are you aware, as you are just here bowed in prayer, that where you are now is not where you were once with love? Loving the people of God, loving others, and loving the Lord. Remember then from where you have fallen. And then Jesus says, repent. That just means you realized you've taken a wrong turn in the road. You've taken a wrong turn off and you're going down. But suddenly you realize you're heading in the wrong direction. And you turn the car around. And you go back to the point that you made the wrong turn. It's to say, sorry, Lord, I turn from that to something different. Will you repent? And Jesus then says, you must go and do the works you did at first. The labor of love. That means different things to different people. But it's the practice of valuing highly one another, of caring for each other. And it's the practice of honoring the Lord first in our life once again. So Lord, we thank you for your oracle, your word to these churches. None of us here have arrived at this, but we have been reminded this morning of how easy it is to miss the main thing and to retain and to endure, that love would remain and abide. Keep us in this path, even as we go. May there be love in our words and compassion in our eyes. We pray this for the name of Jesus' sake. Amen.